We've been working our way through the life of Moses. Sometimes we stray off Moses a little bit and talk about some of the other characters that are connected with Moses through the book of Exodus. Right now, we're looking at the 10 plagues that God brought upon the land of Egypt because of Pharaoh's stubbornness and refusal to do what Moses asked him, what God had Moses ask Pharaoh to do. So God appeared to Moses while he was watching his father-in-law's sheep in the desert, asked him to go to the king of Egypt and demand that Pharaoh release the Israelites that they have held in bondage for 400 years and to let them return to their own country. Moses did what God asked him to do, but Pharaoh wouldn't listen. He thought that he was in charge of the gods. That was what the Egyptians believed. They believed that Pharaoh was in charge of the gods. They had many gods, but Pharaoh commanded the gods. Pharaoh didn't like the idea of a god telling him what to do. So Pharaoh asked the question of Moses the first time Moses came to him and said, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" God was happy to answer the question through a mighty display of his power, not only to Pharaoh, but to all of Egypt. They all found out who's really in charge. God brought a series of 10 plagues upon the land. Each of these plagues was a direct challenge against one of the Egyptian gods. Pharaoh thought he was in charge of the gods. Well, God's going to show him the gods that he's in charge of really can't stand up to the one true God. So God challenges all those gods one by one. God is showing that he's more powerful than all of the Egyptian gods combined. So we looked at the first plague last week. God caused all the water throughout the land to turn into blood. The water was undrinkable, and all the fish in the water died. In Exodus chapter 7, we see that this first plague lasted for 7 days. Now you would think that 7 days without water and the terrible stench of dead fish would have got Pharaoh's attention. God had just defeated the Egyptian god Hapi, who was in charge of the Nile. If Hapi was really as powerful as they believed he was, Hapi should have been able to prevent all that from happening. But he was powerless against God Almighty. We pick it up in Exodus chapter 8, starting at verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace, into your bedrooms, and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and of your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come upon you and your people and all your officials.'" When Pharaoh heard frogs, he probably thought, "Who cares? I can handle frogs." Frogs were sacred to the Egyptians. One of their gods was Hekt, H-E-Q-T. Hekt was the goddess of fertility. Hekt was generally portrayed as a woman with a frog head. They believed that her nostrils blew out the breath of life, and she helped women in childbirth. If someone in Egypt killed a frog, even unintentionally, it was punishable by death. To find a frog in your home was a sign of blessing upon your household. It was a sign that you're going to have a child, is what they thought that was. Pharaoh probably thought, "Bring it on, Moses. You want to give me a blessing? Send frogs. I'll take a blessing." But God didn't just send a few frogs. He sent an army of frogs. When people crawled into bed, there were slimy frogs under the sheet. When they got out of bed, they had to be careful not to step on a frog, because if they stepped on a frog and killed it, even accidentally, they were breaking Egyptian law. God said there would be frogs in the oven, and I don't think they were hopping in there because they wanted to be frog legs for dinner. There would be frogs in the pots and pans. Frogs in the kneading bowls. They're trying to knead their bread. There's frogs in the middle of the bread. There were so many frogs that it was impossible to get away from them. Sometimes in the summer, when we have our bedroom windows open, we have trouble falling asleep because we have a creek that goes by our house, and we've got a koi pond in the backyard, and we'll have a couple of frogs. Have you ever noticed how much noise a couple of frogs can make? I mean, just a couple frogs and we have trouble falling asleep. Can you imagine what it would be like to try to fall asleep with hundreds or thousands of frogs? And they're not just in your backyard. They're actually in your house, under your bed, in the cupboards, in your bathtub. It would be a terrible, terrible racket. There's a frog infestation throughout the whole land. So Pharaoh calls his sorcerers and magicians to see what they can do. Remember, when Moses turned the water into blood, his magicians were able to duplicate the same thing, at least on a smaller scale. Pharaoh is probably hoping maybe these magicians could send the frogs back to the rivers where they belonged, because that's what he would do. Sometimes he'd call the magicians who worked for these false gods, and they'd do their little seances, and the frogs would go back. But the frogs were unable to send the frogs back. All they were able to do was make things worse. It says they brought even more frogs upon the land. Finally, Pharaoh couldn't take the frogs anymore. In verse 8, we see Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." Now, if your house was being overrun by frogs and someone asked you when you'd like them to leave, what would you say? I would say, "How about now? How about yesterday? They can't get out of here fast enough." But look at Pharaoh's answer in the next verse. In verse 10, Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow." Why would he ask for the frogs to go tomorrow when they're causing a problem for him now? I think it's because he knew what was going to happen to the frogs. If we jump down to verses 13 and 14, we read this. "And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them." Remember, frogs were sacred to the Egyptians. Killing frogs was a crime punishable by death. And even worse, if you killed a frog, it would bring a curse from Heth, the goddess of the frogs. Heth could put a curse on the whole land of Egypt and close up the wombs of every animal and every person in Egypt. Pharaoh is probably that by waiting another night, maybe his magicians could come up with the answer. Maybe his magicians would be able to send them back where they belong and they wouldn't have to die. Or maybe just for some reason the frogs get tired of being in the houses and say, "We like the water better," and go back to the water. But Heth and the evil sorcerers were unable to do anything. God had brought the frogs, and only God could remove them. So the next day, just like Pharaoh asked, Moses prayed to God, and the frogs died. But instead of keeping his end of the bargain, remember he said, "If you remove the frogs, you can go." But instead of keeping his promise, he hardened his heart once again and refused to let them go. So in verse 16, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats.' They did this. And when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon all the people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats." All the dust. How much dust would there have been in Egypt? I mean, just think about your own house. How much dust is in your house? You don't have to answer that. If just the dust in your house became gnats, but it says all the dust. Remember, Egypt is in desert climate. There is dust everywhere. They didn't have carpet, so it wasn't even just the hidden dust in the carpet. They didn't have wood floors. They had dirt floors. So your whole floor becomes swarming gnats. All the dust in Egypt became gnats. Now, some of you guys are giving me these disgusting looks. Really, think about it. I'm saying, What's so bad about gnats? Yeah, they're aggravating, but, you know, they eat the apples and, you know, the stuff when it starts to go. But, I mean, gnats, I can kind of handle gnats. Maybe not that many of them. If you have the King James, yours probably says lice. All of the dust became lice. That's the way I grew up hearing the story in Sunday school. Now, what would you rather have? Gnats or lice? But which one's correct? Can they both be right? NIV says gnats. King James says lice. Which one's correct? Well, I looked it up. Did God send lice or did he send gnats? If we go back to the original Hebrew, gnats is a more literal translation. So the NIV is more literal. The Hebrew word basically means gnats. But gnats to the Hebrews didn't mean the same thing it means to us. We think of these little tiny, almost fly-like things that, you know, are annoying, but they don't really bother us. A gnat in the Hebrew language was a word that was used to describe all kinds of insects that live off of another living organism. Okay? So in that aspect, lice would be more right because lice live off of hosts. They live off of people or they live off of animals. They suck the blood. Okay? What we know as gnats don't do that. But it could be any number of insects that live off of a host. So mosquitoes, lice, ticks, we go on and on and on. Blood-sucking insects. All of the dust in Egypt became blood-sucking insects. And we don't even know for sure it was just one kind. We don't know that it was just fleas or just lice or just ticks. It could have been all of the above. Blood-sucking parasites. All of the dust. This is not just a minor infestation. It's not just a minor inconvenience. This is major. We don't know for sure what the plague consisted of. It might not have been any of those. It could have been a special insect that God created just for this occasion. It could be something we don't even know what it is. But they called it a gnat because it was sucking blood out of people. All we can be sure of is that whatever it was, they were probably bloodsuckers, and they were everywhere. This time, God was challenging the Egyptian god Set. Set was the god of the desert. He was the ruler of the desert, or the ruler of the dust. If Set was really as powerful as the Egyptians believed him to be, he should have been able to prevent a lesser god from tampering with his domain. He could have said, no, the dust is mine. You can't touch that. But Set was unable to do anything to stand up against the one true God. So far, each time God has brought a plague, the Egyptian magicians have been able to duplicate it to a lesser scale. But every time they made things worse. Remember when the water was turned to blood? It says all the water in the land was already turned to blood, so they went and got some water dug a hole and got fresh water, and they turned it to blood. They couldn't make it worse, but they made things or couldn't make things better, but they made things worse. When the frogs came, they weren't able to get rid of them, but they were able to bring more frogs. This time it says the magicians were unable to do anything. They couldn't even duplicate it. Maybe that's because there was no more dust left. I don't know. They couldn't do it. They were powerless to do anything. And in verse 19, Pharaoh's magicians came to him, and they said, "This is the finger of God." Essentially what they said is, we have no answers. We've been able to match it up to this point. But we've reached the end of what we're capable of doing. We've met somebody that is more powerful than we are. This is the finger of God. Maybe we should listen, because we finally met somebody who's more powerful than all of our gods. It only took 3 plagues for the magicians to realize that the Israelite God was more powerful than their gods. They tried to get Pharaoh to understand their power was limited and that he could no longer count on them to protect Egypt. But Pharaoh wouldn't listen. He hardened his heart even more, still refused to let the people go. This time it doesn't say that Pharaoh asked Moses to make the gnats go away. In fact, it's possible that the gnats remained through the remainder of the plagues. I've always thought that each plague ended before the next one began. But as I've been studying this to put this sermon together, we're not told that. It's possible that these plagues are just adding up one on top of another. The Nile River might still be blood. We're told that it lasted for 7 days, or that 7 days, it was blood for 7 days, and then the frogs came. We're not told that it ever went back, at least during this time period, to being normal. It just says, at the 7 day point, the frogs came. Now the frogs, Moses did pray, the frogs died, but now we have piles of stinky, decaying frogs. On top of the fish, which had already died, and were already putting out an odor. So at this point, we could very possibly have all the water undrinkable, dead fish floating in the undrinkable water, and piles of dead frogs. Then we have the blood-sucking insects, and it doesn't say they went away, so it's very possible we have all of those, and God says, okay, he's still not going to listen. Let's turn up the heat a little bit more. Everyone else in Egypt is ready to wave the white flag, but Pharaoh still shakes his fist at God. He's putting his own pride above the welfare of his people, and because of it, things will continue to get worse. In verse 20, we see, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river, and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. Our shop or our barn or whatever we call that thing, the roost, the big barn. Some of you have been out to our house for church activities. We got that big red barn that we do parties in. And if we haven't been out there for a while, sometimes we'll come out there and there'll be dead flies all over the floor. We have to go and sweep them up. I've got those fly strips now hanging from the rafters trying to catch some of them. And it helps some, but if we haven't been out there for a while, there's a lot of flies. But it's not completely covered. He says the whole ground will be covered with flies. Most of us get annoyed if we have 4 or 5 flies in our house, don't we? And we get the newspaper, the flies, whatever, we're chasing around just because there's 4 or 5 flies. Some of you are saying, it only takes one. I've seen you saying a lot of fingers. One. One fly is too much for me. He says the whole land will be covered with flies. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a swarm of flies like the ones described here? There were so many flies you couldn't even see the ground. Now, if these were actual flies, that would be bad enough. But once again, if we go back to the Hebrew and look at the Hebrew word and the meaning of the Hebrew word, it could be worse than what we think it is. I mean, we're thinking flies. The Hebrew word here actually implies a mixture of insects. It's very possible this wasn't just flies. It could have been a combination of flies of many varieties. It could have been regular flies, flying ants, flying beetles, wasps, any other number of flying insects, because the word fly in the Egyptian means flying, simply just flying insects. Specifically, those that live off of, you know, stuff that flies live off of, you know, bad, decaying stuff, stinky stuff, you know, and that's part of the reason we don't want flies, because flies are unsanitary. You don't want them resting on your food after they've been resting on the other stuff they've been resting on, okay? So that type, you know, dung beetles and, you know, those types of things. The wording in Hebrew gives the picture of a heavy or oppressive swarm. So it's not just flies, it is swarms of them, and they are oppressive. In Psalm 78, when David talks about this, or maybe it was Moses, I don't remember who wrote Psalm 78, we're told God sent swarms, it's plural, God sent swarms of flies among them, and it says, which devoured them. So these are maybe like horse flies that are actually biting flies. Everything keeps getting worse and worse and worse because Pharaoh is hardening his heart. It keeps getting worse. These flies were everywhere. They covered everything. Imagine how loud the buzzing must have been. I mean, you ever tried to fall asleep with one fly in your bedroom? Can you imagine the sound of swarms of flies in your bedroom? Imagine trying to breathe fresh air, but instead breathing in a bunch of flies. Imagine trying to eat, but having flies covering every bite of food. This time, though, God adds another dimension to his demonstration of power. All of the other plagues covered the whole land of Egypt, which probably included the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived. But this time, God makes a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. In verse 22, he says, "But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow." Now, some of you might be asking why God didn't protect the Israelites from the three previous plagues. If God can spare his people, why did they have to go through the others? That's a very good question. Unfortunately, I'm not God, so I can't answer that question for you. Sometimes things may not seem fair to us, but God always has his reasons. And whether we like it or not, God doesn't have to answer to us. I'm not even going to attempt to answer for God, but I think part of the answer is that this was another way for God to prove that he was in control. He's showing, okay, previously when I did something, it affected everyone. Now I'm going to show you another level of my power. I'm going to show you that I have the power to draw an invisible line in the sand. It will happen on this side, but not on that side. Have you ever tried to tell flies where to go? Okay, flies, you can go to that house, but you can't go to this house. Let's have flies in East Valley, but not West Valley. Some of you say, yeah, I'd go for that. You don't tell flies what to do. If there are flies, go wherever they want to go, and they can get there quickly, okay? They're not like turtles or snails or something where you can stop them before they get there. I mean, they're there instantly. You can't stop them. You can't say no. You can't be here. So God's showing, this is how powerful I am. Not only can I send plagues, I can also tell the plagues where to strike and what they can do. So he's showing another level of his power. For the rest of the plagues, God makes that distinction. The rest of them affect only the land of Egypt and the land of Israel. The land of Goshen is spared from those plagues because God is showing, and God's also showing, he will take care of his own people. Now, that doesn't mean we never go through problems. They went through the first three plagues. There will still be things. Sometimes we go through things, and sometimes it's not our fault. Sometimes we say, why am I going through this? I'm trying to do the right things. God, why? Sometimes things just happen. But I can guarantee you, those who are following God have fewer problems than those who aren't. God takes care of his people. You might remember from a few weeks ago that God's not only wanting to show the Egyptians what he can do, he's also introducing himself to the Israelites. They've heard about him, but they really don't know him yet. Moses is the one that wrote the first five books of the Bible. All those laws and stuff hadn't been written yet. All they have is stories that have been passed down, starting with Abraham, about God. For 400 years, none of them have heard from God. They've talked about him. They know we have this God, but they really haven't seen a display of his power. So this is also a way for God to show the Israelites why they want to. Pharaoh's the one that asked the question. Pharaoh's the one that asked, why should I listen to him? But God wants the Israelites to know, okay, when I lead you out, when I take you back to your land, you know, you can choose. In fact, God's going to tell them that later. God's going to say, you get to choose cursings or blessings. It's your choice. I'm giving you my rules. If you follow my rules, you will have my blessings. If you choose not to follow my rules, you've seen what I did to Pharaoh in Egypt. So you choose. Do you want what the Egyptians got? Or do you want the blessings that I'm promising? The blessings are tied in with the commands. God's trying to show the Israelites who he is and what he can do. In the previous three plagues, God has shown that he can control nature. But now by drawing an invisible line between Egypt and Goshen, he shows even more control. He shows that not only can he punish, he can also protect. So the very next day, swarms of flying insects invade Egypt, but the land of Goshen where the Israelites live is spared. Once again, God is directly challenging one of the Egyptian gods. Uwakit, I think that's how you pronounce it, Uwachit, was the goddess of the marshes. The marshes are where the flies were usually found. Occasionally, a few would stray out of the marshes, but Uwachit would call them back because Pharaoh would call his magicians. If there got to be too many that came out of the marshes, Pharaoh would call his magicians, and they'd do their little seance, their little incantations, and they'd do their magical powers. They'd get the flies to go back to where they're supposed to be. This time, those magicians couldn't control it. Uwachit couldn't control it. They came out of the marshes, all kinds of flying insects, and invaded the houses. Uwachit was powerless against the one true God. There's something else that God did differently this time. In all of the previous plagues, God told Aaron to do something with his staff. In Exodus 7:9, God said, throw down the staff, and it will become a snake. In Exodus 7:17, he said, strike the water of the Nile with the staff, and the water will turn to blood. In Exodus 8:5, he said, stretch the staff over the streams, canals, and ponds, and make frogs come upon the land. Exodus 8:17, he said, strike the dust of the ground with your staff, and the dust will become gnats. This time, God didn't ask Moses and Aaron to do anything except to inform Pharaoh what he was going to do. They never raised their staff. They never touched anything with their staff. They simply said, this is what God is going to do. Because God didn't want Pharaoh to think that Aaron's staff was some kind of magic wand. It wasn't Moses and Aaron, and it wasn't a magical staff. It wasn't even reciting a memorized incantation, because that's what the evil magicians did. They had learned these certain formulas, and if I say the right words, and sometimes we think it's that way with God. We think, if I could just get the formula to prayer down right, if I could just learn the right words and say the right things, then God would listen to me. You know what? It's not a combination of words. It's not whether we speak King James or NIV. We don't have to have these and thous and those types of things in our prayers. We simply say what's on our mind. We speak directly to God. It's not a formula. We just ask. And if we're asking according to God's will, God's the one that does it. We have no power over the situation. Our job is to simply ask. Moses and Aaron did nothing except to tell Pharaoh what God was going to do. The problem with that kind of thinking, that we can control God or we can do something right, is that God is not bound by formulas or tools. God will seldom do things exactly the same way he did them previously. Sometimes something will happen, and so we'll analyze it, try to think, what was it that happened to make that happen? Because I want to do the same thing. The only thing that moves the hand of God is obedience. It's not fancy words. It's just listening to God and doing what he asks us to do, in whatever way he asks us to do it. God does the actual work, but he seldom works without us participating in some way. We just have to do what he does. People go around and travel, and they investigate revivals. You know, a revival broke out in this part of the world, a revival broke out in that part of the world. And so they go and they try to see, what was it? What did they do to make that thing happen? You know, usually what made it happen was simply prayer. People just got on their knees, began to seek God. God promised that in 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear. That's the only formula, is turning from our evil ways, praying to God, and listening to him. That's what makes God move. It's not how we pray it. It's not doing things a certain way. It's simply saying, God, you're God, I'm not. Let your will be done. You show me what I need to do. Show me when I need to get out of the way. Because God, I want you to do something great. So in verse 24, we see that God sent the swarms of flies, just like he promised. The Egyptians are now beginning to grumble against Pharaoh. Even Pharaoh's magicians are telling him to give in before everything is destroyed. So Pharaoh tries to negotiate a deal. In verse 25, it says, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God here in the land. I'll give you a couple days off to sacrifice and to worship, but you need to do it here. You can't go anywhere. Do it right here. But in verse 26, Moses says that would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable to their eyes, will they not stone us? Was Moses just making excuses? The Egyptians have suffered through four plagues so far. They know the God of Moses and the Israelites is responsible for their suffering. They're already irritated with the Israelites. How much more will it take before the Egyptians turn on them? Moses claims that they can't offer their sacrifices in plain view of the Egyptians. Most animals were worshipped in Egypt. A few animals were occasionally sacrificed by the pagan Egyptian priests to their pagan gods during religious festivals. But no one except the Egyptian priests were allowed to harm an animal. And that was only for a sacrifice done according to their formulas and their rituals. In fact, the Egyptians were more likely to sacrifice a human than to sacrifice an animal. It had to be only for a specific purpose. History tells us that the Egyptians were primarily a vegetarian society. In fact, the only people that ate meat in Egypt were the pharaohs and the people in their households, in the palace. It was part of their celebration to their gods. Kind of seems unfair to me, but as part of the celebration, you'd kill the animal, and then Pharaoh and his household would get to eat that animal as part of the celebration. But the rest of Egypt didn't really eat meat because animals were sacred. The Greek historian Diodorus Siculus wrote, whoever kills a cat in Egypt is condemned to death. Whether he committed this crime deliberately or not, the people gather and kill him. An unfortunate Roman who accidentally killed a cat could not be saved, either by King Ptolemy of Egypt or by the fear which Rome inspired. So that's many years later during the Roman Empire. They still had that. You could not kill animals in Egypt. So Moses says, no, we can't do this sacrifice here because if the Egyptians see us sacrificing here, their sacred animals, they're going to turn on us. They're going to stone on us. Maybe that was part of Pharaoh's plan. Pharaoh probably knew that if the Egyptians saw the Israelites offering animal sacrifices, they would turn on them. I wouldn't put it past Pharaoh to actually bring the crime of the Israelites to the attention of the Egyptians himself. He could point to Moses and say, look at what they're doing, and it's that man. It's his fault. Before he showed up, those things didn't happen in our land. It's all his fault. You guys need to get rid of him. And Pharaoh could have the Egyptians get rid of Moses, which would eliminate all of his problems. Pharaoh doesn't do anything just by accident. He's got a plan. But Moses wouldn't compromise. Moses says, we will do things exactly the way God instructs us to do them. We will not budge at all. This is what God said, and this is what we're going to do. It's all or nothing. No compromise. Moses knows that he answers to a higher power. So finally, Pharaoh agrees to let them go. And Moses agrees to pray for the flies to leave. But this time he doesn't ask Pharaoh when he wants them to leave. He just says, I'll do it tomorrow. I mean, you were okay living with the frogs for another day, so I'll do it tomorrow. You can live with the flies one more day. But Moses knows this is not going to be the end of the conflict. He says, I will pray tomorrow. The flies will leave. But he says, do not go back on your word. Do not harden your heart. Again, because if you do, it's going to get worse. If only Pharaoh would listen, he could save himself and his people a lot of misery. This is only the fourth plague. But because of Pharaoh's stubbornness, there will be six more. As soon as the flies are gone, Pharaoh hardens his heart again. And even though he told Moses the people could go, he changes his mind. Now, since most of us know the rest of the story, it's easy for us to shake our heads at Pharaoh and think how stupid he is. Man, that guy just doesn't have a clue. He's supposed to be such a smart man. I mean, why can he be so dumb? Yet people do this to God every day. When our backs are up against a wall, we pray to God and promise that if he'll get us out of this mess, we'll change and we'll follow. God, if you just heal me. God, I've been to the doctors. They can't do anything. Why don't we always try doctors first before we come to God? Now, I believe God uses doctors, but why don't we go to God first? God, I've tried everything else. God, you're my only hope. God, if you heal me, I promise I'll do what you're asking me to do. Okay, God, I was stupid. I made some bad choices, and now I've got all these problems. God, if you'll get me out of this mess, then I'll follow you. I promise, God, I'll serve you if you just fix it for me. But what happens? As soon as our life gets back to semi-normal, when we're no longer sick, when our problems have seemed to have gone away, we fail to even remember our prayer that we prayed. And we fail to remember that it's God that got us out of that mess. We start, I did that. And we don't need God anymore. We want God to be there when we want him to be there. But we turn our backs on him. We say, okay, God, I know I promised that, but you know what? Maybe it wasn't so bad. Maybe I was premature in making that promise. I probably could have figured this out on my own. Thanks for your help, God, but you know what? I think I could have done it on my own. We want God only when we've exhausted every other possibility. When we finally come to the realization that we can't fix it on our own and none of our friends can fix it for us, then we give God a chance. How much better would our lives be if we listened to God and did things his way from the start? Instead of waiting until we get into the mess, why don't we just say, God, you're God, I'm not. It's your way, not my way. I may not understand your way, I may not like your way, but God, I know I'm better off if I listen. God always has the answer. Why not come to God first? Listen to what he says instead of trying to be God. And that's what Pharaoh is trying to do. Pharaoh is trying to play God. He says, I don't need you. I'm in charge. And even when he asks for flies to be removed or for lice to be removed or whatever, and it happens, then in his mind, he made it happen. I was the one that asked for it to go. See, I'm still in charge. So he's going to have to keep learning those hard lessons over and over and over again because he still hasn't figured out who the ultimate power is. Heavenly Father, I pray that you take these words this morning. A story that most of us have heard over and over and over again. If we grew up in Sunday school, we know the story of Moses. We know the story of Pharaoh. We know the story of the plagues. But instead of it just being a story, I pray that it become alive in our hearts. That you would show us where we're like Pharaoh. We want to be God. Pharaoh thought he was God. He said, nobody can tell me what to do. Yet he's starting to come to you because he's running up against a wall. Something he's always been able to solve it on his own. He's always been able to call his magicians to come and take care of it for him. But now they can't even do it. And so he's forced to ask you for help. But every time you intervene, every time you do what he's asked, he turns his back and says, okay, now things are back to normal. I don't need you anymore. Show us in our own lives where we do the same things. Help us to learn from Pharaoh's mistakes instead of having to repeat those things on our own. Help us to put our faith and our trust in you and in you alone. Help us to learn your word, to learn your instructions, and to follow it.